Well, greetings in Jesus' name. What a blessing to be gathered together. We've already had a very rich weekend. The two last evenings, what a tremendous blessing. Okay, let's kneel together. Father in heaven, we just bow here before you this morning to again thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this nice day that you've given us. Thank you for brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, for the many riches. You gave us food to eat this morning, a good night's rest. Lord, all these things come from you, and we just acknowledge your goodness this morning. Just thank you. We thank you most of all for Jesus, for what you did on the cross, that we might be redeemed, to be your children, that we can be right with you, that our consciences can be clear, and that the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Just thank you for that. Do pray for any that might be sick, couldn't be here this morning, just lift them before you and ask that you would bless each one. Just ask that you would give me words to speak this morning, that the church, that the body might be edified. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, at our, there was a meeting in Ohio that's called Kingdom Discipleship for Ministers, I believe it is. And in that, in that week of meetings, there was someone that preached to us and taught us about expository preaching. And I know that Brother Jerry Mahore had lifted that up quite a bit, and I had considered it some, but I always have a bunch of different topics that I would like to cover. And but anyway, after Charles Hamilton preached on that, I just started thinking, well, maybe I need to give it more consideration. And he suggested we choose a small book to begin so that we get through it quicker. I'm sorry, I have a cold. I hope it's not too... And I thought, well, maybe I could pick 2 John or Jude or something like that, and that would be fairly easy. But as I was pondering it, I really felt drawn to the book of Matthew. I know that's the longest, but I just think that it's such a wonderful foundation. And I don't think I'll go through the whole book, but I was hoping to at least maybe go to chapter 7. We'll see how long that takes. Now, of course, not this morning, but in a series of sermons. So as I started reading in Matthew, just considering Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, I just realized there's something missing in reading, starting to read in Matthew, if there's not an introduction. See, we have a very big introduction to the New Testament, and so anyway, I thought maybe I should introduce the New Testament. I know many of you, all of you, I suppose, have been introduced to the New Testament, but just to go back and look what happened in a nutshell, maybe before that. So, in your Bible, if you have the whole Bible, you have 66 books. So there's 66 individual books, but there are two major divisions, and I'll just write it up here. We have the Old Testament. And then we have the new. I've discovered that my spelling is the worst when I'm in front of people. That's the way it tends to work. So we have what we call the Old Testament. And then we have a section in our Bible that's called the New Testament. And those two books are separated by what's called 400 years of silence. And what that means is for 400 years, God didn't speak through any prophet. For 400 years, it seemed like heaven was sealed. The last prophet was Malachi, if you back up one page or however it is in your Bible. My Bible at the bottom, it says, the end of the prophets. And the last words that a prophet spoke were these. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So those were the last words that God spoke through one of his prophets, and then there was 400 years of silence. God didn't speak from heaven for 400 years. And there were a lot of things, if you go back and read in history, there were a lot of things that happened in those 400 years. There were some very zealous groups that rose up and tried to restore Israel. But as far as a word from the Lord, there wasn't any. But there was this promise that there's going to be somebody, the prophet Elijah, that's going to stand up before the end. As we think about testaments, an Old Testament, a New Testament, or an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, testament is the written declaration of one's last will. That's what the dictionary says, chiefly in the phrase, last will and testament. Or for the word covenant, it's a contract between two parties. Now, there was a covenant with Abraham. We all know about that and how Abraham got the sacrifice and the animals ready there. And to my understanding, God and Abraham were supposed to walk through here and this covenant would be made. But God walked through there by himself while Abraham watched in horror. I think, I don't know what all that meant, but I think God was showing that he made this covenant without the assistance of man. Well, in the New Covenant, we see Jesus doing something very similar. There were those that insisted that they would go with him to death. But when it really came down to it, all of them forsook him and fled. And he sealed the covenant, if you will, by himself. So anyway, we have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and we have the New. And as we look at that in our day, there are often a lot of questions that come up about that. How do we look at the Old Testament? How do we look at the New? There are some Christians that claim they have never read the Old Testament, at least not all the way through. And I think they're very deprived. I do believe that salvation in Jesus Christ is found in the New Testament. It is there and it is complete. But there are a lot of things that we simply can't understand if we don't have a good grasp and understanding of the Old Testament. Some have said that the new is in the old contained and the old is by the new explained. I don't know if that is completely accurate or not, but it sounds kind of good. Many, if not all, of the New Testament principles are found in the Old Testament. And it is true that we don't fully understand what the old is all about until we have the new and are able to read it and understand what God was trying to do for all those years before His Son came. You know, in the Old Testament, we find a wealth of God's of information, of God's dealings with humanity. We learn about things about ourselves and God that we don't get just from reading the New Testament. The Old Testament answers clearly all of the four biggest questions that man has. And that is, who am I? Or who are we? Where did I come from? And what's my purpose here? And where will I go when I die? Or what happens after death? Those are four big questions that I think almost every religion tries to answer. And the Old Testament answers the first three. The New Testament is more clear on the last one, as far as what happens after we die. So in the New Testament, we read maybe about Adam and Eve. But it really doesn't tell us who they are. How are we going to know who Adam and Eve are? What's the significance in the New Testament talking about Adam and Eve unless we read Genesis and find out who Adam and Eve were? Creation, there we see how we got here. We see who we are. We are someone that has been created in the image and the likeness of God. That to me is so much more compelling than the idea that somehow we evolved from some cosmic soup. That God, the God of heaven, would have created us in His own image. That means there's someone that cares about us. There's someone that designed us. Who we are? We are God's children. We're offspring from the Adam and Eve which God created with His own hands. What an amazing thought. Every one of us comes from there. Now, there was some time ago in the first chapter of Matthew here, it goes through the genealogies, although he starts with Abraham. But we have a detailed record in the Bible from creation all the way up to Christ. There's a friend of mine some years ago that came and started promoting the idea to me of an old earth creation. And this was a whole brand new thought to me. I'd never heard of such a thing. And I went to the Bible and I started looking. He said, there's huge, vast amounts of time in Genesis. that's unaccounted for. And I started reading. And I read about the first day, and the second day, and the third day, all the way up to the creation of man. And from Adam and Eve, there is a detailed genealogy all the way up to Jesus Christ. There is nowhere in the Old Testament or the New that there's room for vast amounts of time that are unaccounted for. So while it may seem boring at times to read so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, it can seem kind of long. But for me, it was refreshing. When I read that, all of a sudden, I realized this is in here for a reason. There's no gap. There's nowhere that you can fit a several million years in here. Nowhere. God made sure to even announce the evening and the morning. So you can't call a day some infinite period of time that's evening and morning. We know what that is. So that was the first time, I think, that I read those genealogies with some excitement, realizing this is a breath of fresh air. God kept detail from the very first day all the way up to Jesus Christ. And if you ask him today, if you could, he could tell you exactly who your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, your great-great-great-grandfather, all the way back to Adam. He could tell you every one of them. God knows. And not only that, of course, God also knows what you're thinking. God knows the very thoughts and the intents of our heart. Sometimes the intents of our heart aren't very pure. God knows those. Sometimes they're pure and they don't come out pure. God knows that. Or it doesn't look like they come out pure. God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So I am very thankful for a detailed God like that. And the account that he has given us. Well, there in the Old Testament, we find out about sin. So in the New Testament, there's a whole lot of terminology about sin and how that we need to not give in to temptation to sin. And we need to be holy and not sin. And it gives us a whole bunch of information about sin and how we shouldn't be sinning. But what is sin anyway? Where did sin come from? Why do we sin? Did God make something that didn't work quite right? Why is there sin in the world? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? The New Testament really doesn't tell us. It alludes to it. It talks about it. It tells us in the New Testament that death is going to be vanquished, that it's going to be put away, that there's going to be life eternal. Very beautiful things. But where did sin come from? Where did death come from? Why do people die? Was that in God's original plan? Did God plan for us to die? So the Old Testament gives us answers. Clear, specific, detailed answers. Sin is because Satan wanted to be like God. He saw, I don't know what all went on in the heavenlies, but God is humble. God tells us that he's humble and meek and lowly. And my speculation is that Satan saw a meek, humble God. And he thought, I can get the upper hand here. I can be like God. The worship that he's receiving, I want that. He was at a very prominent place in heaven. And so he said he's going to exalt his throne above the Most High. That was his plan. Well, we know he was cast out of heaven. He took a third of the angels with him. And there in the garden, he came to Adam and Eve, and he tempted them. So again, in the New Testament, we have some scriptures that talk about the temptation of Adam and Eve. But it really doesn't tell us what exactly happened. But in Genesis, we see what happened. Satan came and he tempted Eve. And then these perfect human beings that God had created, beings that would not die, God didn't make any mistakes when he made them. They were perfect. But when they broke God's perfect law, God had told them of that tree, you're not allowed to eat. And when they disobeyed, sin entered the world and death. And God had told them that that was going to happen. Of course, Satan denied that, lied to them, or to Eve anyway. But so there we find the answer of sin and death. That's how it happened. That is why you and I know that we're going to die. It's all because of what happened back there in Genesis. Other than that, there's no good reasonable explanation for death. Even if we had evolved, why wouldn't we evolve something perfect that wouldn't die? Why would we evolve into something broken, decrepit, and failing? The fact is, we weren't made that way. It came into the world because of sin. I found it extremely fascinating to see the systems of the body and how they work. The mechanisms of repair and healing that happen. Beyond anything that the human mind has ever tried to engineer or make. And yet, in spite of the amazing way that the body has been designed, with some time, it deteriorates, it goes downhill, and it finally dies. But I think it's very good for us to realize that that wasn't the plan in the beginning. It wasn't supposed to be that way. Death is a very fearful, it's unnatural, it's not normal. All of us have very bad feelings about dying. Most are very scared of dying. Why is that? If that would be just the natural, normal, expected thing that would have no consequences attached to it, then why would we fear? The Bible tells us why. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And there's a time coming after we die when all the dead shall be brought forth. And that is why we're afraid to die. Everyone knows, without being told, that something is wrong. Something is broken. Something is not as it ought to be. Well, clothing. Why do we wear clothes? Brother Leonard preached to us last Sunday about wearing clothes. And if you'll notice, any society that departs from God departs from appropriate and proper clothing every time. Why is that? Why do we, of all the creatures on planet Earth, why do we wear clothes? Doesn't that seem like a rather strange thing to do, seeing nothing else does? Again, the Bible gives us a very clear answer. Why we wear clothes. We can understand. It all makes sense. The devil. The New Testament talks quite a bit about the devil. That old serpent. The father of all lies. The deceiver. The New Testament has a lot to say about him. But where did he come from? Why is there such a thing as a devil? Did God create a devil and a host of demons? So these are questions that if we neglect to read the Old Testament, we miss out on a lot of very valuable information about who we are, about who God is. Anybody who's ever dug in the earth or walked in a riverbed knows that something strange happened in the past, everywhere. Now, there's few that have scaled Mount Everest, but those that have claim that there is aquatic life, remains of aquatic life on the top of Mount Everest. What is the explanation for that? How could that possibly be? Oh, I'm sorry. Creatures that live in the ocean or in the sea, the remains of them when they dig on Mount Everest are there. Or maybe they don't even have to dig, I don't know. Why is it that there was water over the top of the highest mountain on the earth? Why is it that everywhere we look, we find bones? Why do we pump oil from thousands of feet beneath the surface of the earth? How can we answer these perplexing questions in life? Oil, by the way, is dead things. Coal was originally thought to be vegetation and oil, living, decaying matter that died. But it's very likely that it's both in both cases. But where did it come from? Where did that vast amount of coal and oil that we burn in our vehicles, the gas that we use, all the petroleum products that we have, where does all of it come from? How did it get down there? These are very perplexing questions, but I think it's very clear and simple when we simply open our Bible and read. And we find out that humanity sinned. And the plunge that humanity took in the first six chapters of Genesis was so horrible that God could no longer allow it to go on. And there was one man that the Bible says found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he, as we all know, built a boat and him and his family survived. But there was a flood there, the Bible says, that covered the highest mountain. There's an answer for questions that men have been seeking for hundreds and thousands of years. And they're saying, I can't see. I don't know where. It's so confusing. I don't know how it happened. All they have to do is look. Open the eyes, and there it is. Very simple. So there we see several things. We have some answers about some of the some of the strange things we see in our world, but we also see something else, and that is that God has the right to and does intervene at times when society becomes wicked enough. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example that God gives us in the Bible. And by the way, it's not just a story. Sodom was a very real place that you can still go to today. So the New Testament talks about Abraham, the faith of Abraham, the faith that we all want to be. We want to have that kind of faith, don't we? We have a longing to be like our father Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the faithful. We want to be like him. But what was he like? What does that mean? When we go back in the Old Testament, we can find it. There it is, the story of Abraham and his faith. Israel. The New Testament talks a lot about Israel, God's chosen people, his nation. What was that? Who were they? What did it look like? When did they live? They're supposed to be an example to us. How can we know if we don't go back and look and read and find out? It's in the Old Testament that we find many, many answers to our questions that we might come across in the New Testament of things that we're just not sure about. There we find many answers in just everyday life. In the Old Testament, we learn that God had a plan and a remedy for sin. There were prophecies of a coming Messiah. They were looking forward to this time. We learn there about a sacrificial system that was temporarily put in place until the Messiah comes. Let's look at a scripture in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So here, he tells us that God spoke to the fathers in times past. And that's the Old Testament portion of your scriptures. That's how he spoke. He came and spoke to a prophet, and a prophet would proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. And then the prophets ceased. There were no more prophets for 400 years. But he tells us here that God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Now that would have been very exciting, wouldn't it have, to go down there to the temple or in the street, wherever it was, and to hear this prophet, fiery old man, preaching the word of God and proclaiming the word of the Lord that he had just received. Isaiah, he talks about, was it Ezekiel or Isaiah, that it burned, the fire burned in his bones. And, you know, he just had to proclaim it. I think there was some passion there. There was some zeal as they spoke forth the word of God. And I think it would have been quite exciting to go and listen to one of those prophets proclaim the word of the Lord. But you know, that's nothing compared to the God of heaven sending his own son and speaking directly to us. Now we know the prophets, while they were men of God, they had failure. They didn't do everything right. But Jesus, the Son of God, never failed in one area. He always did the will of his Father. It's also in Hebrews 8. We'll read verses 7 through 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. We were talking about testament and covenant, so here's this wording. Which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here God is telling us that he has made a new covenant, or what we call the New Testament. And he is doing something very different here. I see it this way. Someone has disagreed with me on this point, so I'll let you take away from it what you want to. But it looks to me like in the Old Testament there were laws given for man to live by. And man, try as he will, never was able to attain to the righteousness of the law. Not to mention the sins before. There was no way to be right with God completely. And so there was this sacrificial system, and there was this external regulation that was on man to try to live righteously, to try to change man from the outside and finally get to the heart of man. And I think when we read about David, we see someone that evidently had God's Spirit. He had God's Spirit within him. Now, did that come because he loved God's law and he followed God's law? And because of what he did in following God's law and obeying, there was finally this change that happened within his heart. I tend to think that's what happened. That there, for those that obeyed and followed, God got to their heart. But for many, it was just rituals. And in the New Testament, rather than starting on the outside and trying to change man by conforming them or helping them to keep certain commandments and rules, God started by giving a new heart, changing the heart, putting his law within the heart. And all of a sudden, there's this inner motivation There's something that has changed on the inside. God has taken the sins away, the filthy conscience, the unclear conscience has been taken away, and there is now a clean, pure heart that has the desire of God and His law stamped on it. And out of that flows life and the power of God. So it does seem to me that in the Old Testament, there was a way that people could walk with God and even, as David experienced, receive the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't seem like it worked. If there wouldn't have been fault found with it, as it says there, a new one wouldn't have been sought. And of course, Paul tells us that it was the weakness of the flesh. It wasn't that the law wasn't perfect, but it was because of sinful man and the weakness of flesh, of the flesh. So we see in the Old Testament this sacrificing of animals. And I think in that sense, it didn't all make sense to them until Jesus came. What was this all about? Why all the sacrificing of these animals for my sins, for what I have done wrong? But I think it put in their minds something very serious and sobering. My sins need to, they cause death. The result of my sin is death. And in this case, it was the perfect little lamb or goat or calf or whatever they sacrificed in the place of me being sacrificed or killed. And so there was the shedding of blood again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. We see that. And in the New Testament, we understand and find out why that all took place, why God used that, how He used that. And of course, we don't understand it completely, why God used that, but we see the perfect sacrifice. We see the perfect lamb being sacrificed for sins. So Egypt and Israel, all of that, the New Testament refers to quite a bit, and they are given as samples to us, it says. Well, there again, until we go read the story and find out what happened there, and how the children of Israel responded in leaving Egypt and going through the wilderness and into the promised land, all of that we understand more fully what the illustration means in the New Testament. So as far as the New Testament, the New Covenant, it is the guide for Christians to live by today. So God had given His law in the Old Testament. Well, now He has, as we read in Hebrews, He has spoken not only by the prophets, but He has now spoken through His Son. And that's what we have in the New Testament. We have recorded here the life of Jesus, what He did, what He said, what He taught His disciples, and also some of the life of the disciples and their teachings of what they got from Jesus. And so the New Testament is what we live by now. There is quite a bit of confusion at times with the Old and the New Testament, where there is not this clear line between them of understanding that while this book is very rich with information, it is not the guide for the Christian life, for the New Testament believer. We now have the law of Christ. We have the New Testament, the final will and testament of God. And that is found in your New Testament. In the old, they were always looking forward to when the Messiah is going to come, when Jesus comes. Ever since then, we have been looking back to when, to that time and moment that God spoke to us by His Son. So it is a divine revelation. It's not just an interesting book, not just good stories, not just good morals, not just some good ideals. It is a divine revelation from God Himself. It is the Word of God. By searching these pages, men and women from every age have found hope and life. They found in these pages, you know, as we look at it on the surface, we see words written. We see chapters and volumes. But the person with an open heart that looks there finds not a book, but he finds God. He finds something much deeper than the words that are written there. Now there's a very big movement in our time about being led by the Spirit. The Bible is for old-fashioned people. It's for those that are a little bit out of date. Now we can have the Spirit to lead and guide us. And I believe in having the Spirit to lead and guide us. But if we're going to find the Holy Spirit, it's only going to be found here. There are many spirits that are found aside from the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't lead to a holy life. It doesn't lead to righteous living. You know, by this book, lives are transformed. And I hope for all of us that we have found it that way. You know, we can go listen to sermons, and sermons are good to listen to. It's good to go to church. It's good to hear others speak encouraging words to us. It's good to be together. But if we are really going to know God, we must pick up this book and read it for ourselves. It must be ours. It must be something that we receive for ourselves. Some have said that you can't ride to heaven on the coattails of your father or grandfather. You can't ride to heaven on someone else's spiritual experience. And there's a very real deception. And when there are sermons preached that are exciting and they're powerful and they're gripping, that people go home thinking that they have met God. And of course, in one sense, we could say maybe they did. But maybe they only had an emotional experience. The later rage is that you watch a tear-jerking movie, and that also gives an emotional experience. I still remember when the Passion movie came out. A Danville newspaper had an article in there how that the people that came out of the theater there, instead of the usual laughing and talking that was going on, people were wiping tears from their eyes and just quietly going to their vehicles and leaving. And of course, to those people, it was very, very exciting that God had moved in this place. But I wonder, was it an emotional experience that never changed the way they live? You see, when we meet God, something happens in our life. The way we live changes. Our responses change. Our attitudes change. Something drastically changes in our life. Meet God. It's not just an emotional experience on Sunday morning. Wow, that was good preaching. I was really stirred. I was really spoken to. If it doesn't produce something in our life, we have not met God. And really, there's no way that a preacher, a pastor, can mine out of this book what you need personally, day by day. It's very true that God has used teaching to speak to many people, to convict them, to break up their hard heart. God has done that. But that has never been the answer to walking the Christian life. That has never been the continuing answer. It is getting into the Word of God ourselves. Walking with God. So in the New Testament, we find clear direction for living, for our life. The reason for talking about that is because we desperately need that. We need to know that there is a guide for our life today. And there, God wrote this book in such an amazing way that it applies to every culture and every age. Today, 2,000 years later, this book is pertinent. It speaks to your situation and mine. Okay, I don't think that was my introduction, if you will, to the New Testament. I don't think we'll read the genealogies here. I was thinking maybe we could read some of chapter 1 and maybe chapter 2. I'll start reading here in chapter 1 in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. This account, I think, is the most amazing event in all of Earth's history. We could think of the flood as being a very big event that happened around the whole globe. But God becoming man is beyond our imagination, beyond anything that we can fathom. Try as we will, let your rope down as far as you want to, I don't think we can grasp this one. God becoming man. We could maybe in some way almost understand if he had come as a royal king, some great king. All of a sudden, here he comes and he takes over and everybody is in awe. But here he comes as a little child, a baby, a helpless little infant that is dependent on earthly parents. The God of heaven, the one that created everything. I like that song that I can't remember the name of this, Wonder of Wonders, maybe it is, says he created the womb that gave him birth. You know, just to think, it's just outside of human comprehension what God did in sending his son in that kind of a way, in coming, stepping from there to here, for us to lay aside our human body and take it on that of an ant would be nothing compared to what God did. If you can imagine yourself just setting aside your body that you have now and being able to step down into one of those little tiny ants, that would be nothing compared to what God did. And I suppose even more than just simply be, all of a sudden be an ant, you would be an egg and then hatch out as an ant. You know, it's just, we can't even think in those kinds of terms because we are something so much bigger than that. But God is far, far bigger than that contrast. So God's entrance into the world was so lowly that few could accept that this was the long-awaited Redeemer. It happened, but very few believed it. Very few got it. Very few were able to accept it. It's just amazing. All these people. And by the time that Jesus came, some of these were very zealous. If you'll look at Israel's history, it's an up and down, very tumultuous history. Not very nice to look at, really. But here was a time that people were quite zealous, quite serious-minded, but they couldn't accept God's way. They couldn't imagine that God would come in this way. And I understand, in the Old Testament, when you look at some of the prophecies, some of them, I believe, are about the end times, and I don't know that they could see exactly the difference there. And so there was this amazing revelation that was coming. And so this little baby did not fit into that at all. Okay, maybe we could read chapter 2. I don't really want to read all that myself. Maybe I should have some help with that. Could we have the microphones? Somebody want to bring those? I'm sure on these first two chapters there could have probably been whole sermons preached out of them. But I wasn't sure how to do a better job than what the scriptures say here, and so I thought I would let these two chapters speak for themselves here. And then in chapter 3, I think in the following chapters, there's a lot of things that we can really dig into and look at. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. Where's our first volunteer? Okay, we've got 3 over here, 4. Okay, Simeon, why don't you read the first 3 verses?
Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying,
Brother
Where
Rich.
Is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him.
All right, verse 3 to 6. Let's take 3 verses here. Sorry, 4 to 7. I wasn't following there.
And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.
Okay, Brother Noah.
Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was.
When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way.
And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, and it that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son.
Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not.
But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel.
But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene.
All right, thank you. What an interesting story. Things that took place there and prophecy was being fulfilled. Things that had been prophesied were being fulfilled there. And it's very interesting that these three men, there were lots of scribes and Pharisees and priests right there that were also studying the scriptures. But somehow these distant men, I don't think they were Gentiles. I think they were Jews. The Jews had been scattered abroad. But they were watching. And they were able from a distance to understand what had happened. I know God sent a star there, but there must have been some kind of openness there that wasn't in Jerusalem for some reason. And so they came. And, you know, the king seemed to have more, put more into this than the Jewish people did for some reason. That's very interesting as well. But here this king thought that he's going to deal with this. He's going to take care of this problem. But he didn't know who he was dealing with. He had no idea that God knew even the very thoughts that were going on in his head. And so while he thought that he had killed all the children of that age bracket enough to where there wouldn't, if there would have been a king, he would have been killed. God had alerted Joseph and Mary, and they went to Egypt before all this happened. And so in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, the Messiah was going to be called a Nazarene. And here we see he was called out of Egypt as well. And so here we see through something that an evil king did, God made it use that to fulfill things that he had prophesied years and years before. Now, of course, the king didn't know that. And we can, as we look back, we just can be amazed at how God works. And as we think of that, it might be good for us to realize that when things look very grim for us, something looks wrong, something isn't going the way we would like, maybe God is doing something that we don't have any idea about. That's what was going on here. Something was happening. Prophecy was being fulfilled. God was doing what he said he would do. And some godless earthly king was playing into that and helping that out. And so it was... I'm sure it was a horrible time there with the young children. Many, many, many children were killed because of this king's desire to stamp out whoever this rising king might be. And then on the way back, it seems like they were planning to go back to where they had come from. But because of this king's son and a warning from the angel, they went to Nazareth instead. And so there was more prophecy being fulfilled there. It's just very, very rich when you look at the different prophecies in the Old Testament and how that not one of them was missed in the New Testament. They either are fulfilled or will be. You know, it's just God has made things very clear. What He has said in the past has happened. We can see some of that. And I think we can take it as a very real surety that what He has said about the future is also going to be exactly that way. And I think we stand a very real chance of missing some things, just like the Jewish people did. They, for some reason, had their ideas of how things were going to be, and they were wrong enough that they totally missed it. I think it's good for us to look with desire into the Scriptures on things that are still to come, but be careful that we don't cut and dry things to where God can't move in any way except how we have figured it out to be. I think that's a very real danger that we fall into, just like the Jews did. Okay, well, next time we'll plan to look at some of chapter 3. Maybe all of it, I don't know. I'm not sure how to, like I said, I'm going to have to learn how to do this. But I thought it would be good to maybe give an introduction to the New Testament, since we're starting at the very beginning of it. And as I was reading it, I was thinking how important the Old Testament is to our understanding of what we read in the New. So may God bless.